Well, turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Isaiah chapter 7. I just want to read one verse, and I know that you're all very familiar with it. But let us read Isaiah 7:14. It says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world to take on human flesh to die for our sins. We thank you that you have given us the written word that reveals the living word. We thank you that you have given us the written word that reveals the incarnate word. We thank you that it's through the written word that we know who Jesus is and what he did. We pray that you would enable us to submit our minds and our hearts, our wills, our desires, our whole being to the truth that you have given to us in the written word. We pray, Lord, that you would use it to change us, to change our hearts, for we know it's through the word of God that we come to know you as our Lord and our God, indeed through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our time as we consider these truths this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, this is a very well-known verse. It's perhaps the most well-known prophecy in the Old Testament regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps what's most interesting about it, from my perspective at least, is the fact that the Jews did not even really consider this as a messianic verse. At least according to Alfred Edersheim, who was a messianic Jew from the 1800s. He was a scholar. He wrote quite a bit on Jewish history in relation to the Bible and Jewish customs in relation to the Bible. And he wrote a book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's a very thick book. And in the back of it, he has a whole series of appendixes. And one of them is a list of all the verses from the Old Testament that the rabbinic literature considered messianic, that they were verses about the Messiah. And this does not appear in there. The Jews did not think of this as a verse referring to the Messiah. In the context, it's actually, and I don't want to say too much about the context, but in the context, it's speaking of apparently someone who was a virgin at that time would soon give birth through normal relations with a man, and they would call that son Emmanuel. And before that son would grow to an age where he could discern truth, the threat that was threatening Judah would disappear. That the alliance between this king of Syria and the king of Ephraim or of Israel, the northern kingdom, that would be gone by the time this child would reach a certain age. That's the context of this prophecy. And there was an apparent fulfillment of it at that time, and that is how it was understood apparently by the Jews. It was Matthew who actually applied this to the birth of Christ in Matthew 1:23, that it was Jesus who was Emmanuel, or who would be Emmanuel. I want to, this evening, in the little bit of time that I have, really focus on the one word, and that is Emmanuel, because it really does summarize who the Messiah is, who Jesus Christ is. Emmanuel, in the Hebrew, is actually two words. It's im, which is with a suffix at the end, nu, which is the first common plural suffix, us. So it's with us. And then it's El, which means God. It is very literally with us, God. Emmanuel, two words. That is especially significant as a name for the Messiah because it summarizes the incarnation in two respects. It summarizes the incarnation. First of all, it summarizes the fact, or presents the fact of the incarnation. And secondly, it expresses the purpose of the incarnation. Let me just consider both of those briefly this evening. First of all, the words God with us, the name God with us, expresses the fact that God took on human flesh. That the Messiah was actually God present with us. He was actually here. He dwelt with us. This phenomenon, this truth, this unique thing that God did is described often in Scripture in various ways and in various words. And I'll just give you a few of them. In Colossians 2:9, Paul says of Christ, "For in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's a description of the incarnation. In Philippians 2:7, in the midst of a whole section we could read, but he says in the midst of that, He was made in the likeness of men. Romans 8:3, it says, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Galatians 4:4 says, God sent forth His Son made of a woman, made under the law. And John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now that's an amazing thought. John 1, as you know, begins with the statement, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And then it declares that the Word is the one that created all things. There was nothing that was created that was not created by the Word, by the Son. It's that Word, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who was God and with God, who took on human flesh. He became a man. Now, we've gotten used to that, and one of the challenges of a pastor, particularly this time of the year, is to somehow help you to see the wonder of that reality. Because if you really stop and spend any time at all thinking about the nature of God versus the nature of man, that is an amazing thought. That the Creator of all things became creation. He took on creation. He became a man. The infinite became or took on finiteness. The unlimited now was limited in every way. The Almighty became weak. You find the Lord Jesus walking, growing weary, being tired, having to sleep and rest. The omniscient one had to learn. It says in Luke chapter 2 that He learned, that He grew in wisdom. The all-wise, why would the all-wise have to grow in wisdom? Why would the all-knowing have to grow in knowledge and actually learn? Did you ever think about the fact that Jesus actually had to learn the alphabet and had to learn how to read? And actually, His knowledge of the Scriptures came through the study of the Scriptures? When He spoke to those doctors in Jerusalem when He was 12 years old, it wasn't that He was so brilliant because He was the all-knowing one. He had taken on limitation. He knew the Scriptures from studying them. There's a mystery there that is beyond our comprehension. And we have to be careful not to go beyond what the Scriptures teach. But what is fascinating as you go through the gospel accounts of Jesus is when you see all these places where His deity and His humanity both show up at the same time almost, next to each other. And it leaves you in wonder. Like the time when He's sleeping in the boat. That's definitely human. He's sleeping in the boat and His disciples are all afraid because the storm is raging around them, and they wake Him up and He rebukes the storm and it's completely silent immediately. His deity and His humanity are right next to each other. You see it in many other places. A woman at the well. He's sitting there at the well. He's tired. You know, He's hungry. He's tired and He's resting. And He's thirsty. And then He demonstrates His deity as He actually shows that he knows this lady's life, and He reaches out to her and tells her that she's the Messiah, or He's the Messiah. We see this all through the scripture, all through the gospel accounts, his humanity and his deity right next to each other. And there's a mystery there, and it's a wonder. But when it says that his name would be Emmanuel, God with us, it is a statement of the fact of the incarnation, that God would actually dwell in our midst and walk in our midst. As it says in John 1, we would see his glory, the glory of God in this man. But I want you to also, secondly, observe that this word Emmanuel, God with us, expresses the reason that God took on human flesh. In a nutshell, it was so that we could dwell with God eternally. The question is asked quite often in the Old Testament, who can dwell with God? It's Isaiah 24, or Psalm 24, Psalm 15. I especially appreciate Isaiah 33:14, where it says, who can dwell with everlasting burnings? Who can dwell with the holy God? Who can dwell with a God who's not just good, he's infinitely good? He is like the sun. Anything impure that comes to him is consumed in wrath because he's perfect. He is not just light, he's a consuming fire. Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? That was the phrase that Isaiah used in Isaiah 33:14. Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? The answer is obviously no one, because we're all sinners. Turn with me for a minute to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 may be one of the most impressive statements in the Bible regarding the nature of man and why he is separated from God. And I don't know, I might just end up reading the whole passage here. This is an amazing chapter. And it explains why God became man. Verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. This is the reason men cannot dwell with God, and God does not dwell with men, because of our sin, because of our iniquities. And of course, we know that our sins are revealed through the law, through the Ten Commandments particularly. But I want you to observe, he goes down through here and he speaks about the nature of their sin. And this describes all of us, not just the Jews of that day. It says, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs and weave the spider's web. Who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake brings forth. Now, let me just point out here. He basically is comparing us to spiders and snakes. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like either of those, particularly spiders. I hate spiders. You know, snakes are kind of fascinating, but you don't like snakes or spiders. The only good spider is a dead spider. And the only good snake is a dead snake. Now listen, spiritually speaking, we are spiders. And we are snakes. That's what he's saying. That's true of all of us. From birth. And then he says this, verse 6, their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. I'll just stop to point out what he's saying is, listen, they cannot change their own character by the things they do, because the things they do are their problem. That's the reflection of what they are. They're spiders. They're snakes. That's all they can do. They can't cover themselves with their webs. That doesn't make them acceptable in God's sight. There's nothing good that you or I or anybody can do to make ourselves pleasing to God. There is nothing that you or I can do that can make us not a spider, spiritually speaking. We are evil. And everything we do is evil. And the best thing we can do is cover ourselves with our own evil, like a spider trying to cover himself with his web. It says in verse 7, their feet run to evil, they hasten to shed innocent blood, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. And then he speaks in verse 9 and following about the hopelessness that they have because of this. He says, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. That's all mankind. We're like people who are in a dark room and can't see and there's no light. We're blind. Stumbling over everything, running into stuff. Why? Because of our sin. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. And we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth is stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Interesting. He that turns aside from evil makes himself a prey, makes himself vulnerable. If he doesn't play like everyone else, he gets killed. Now, notice the turn in the middle of verse 15. This speaks of the incarnation. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man. And it was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So God looked around. Obviously, this is anthropomorphic. And it's not something. God wasn't astonished in the sense that we're astonished. He's all-knowing from all eternity. But it's a picture. He was astonished that there was not one exception. There was not one man that could bring justice to this, that could change things. There was not one who could intercede on behalf of these. He says, then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. That's the incarnation. See, there was no man that could do it. There was no man that could reconcile man. There was no man that could change his condition, that could change the situation of the world. There was no Messiah. There was no one that could do what had to be done. And that's why there was the necessity that he himself, God himself, had to do it. Because there was no one else. This is very similar to the scene in Revelation chapter 5 when they look around and who can open the seals? And they look around, nobody can. And then who appears? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happens here. See, there's nobody that can do this. There's nobody that can intercede for man or change man or bring justice to this world. So God said, I will do it myself. That's the incarnation. He says in verse 17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay, wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, I want you to observe that what he speaks about there is exactly what the Messiah came to do and is going to do. That is, he will do two things. He will bring vengeance and he will redeem. He will bring vengeance upon the wicked. All this injustice and all this wickedness that men continually do, he, as the Messiah, God become man, will bring vengeance. He will judge at his second coming. But it also speaks to the fact that he will redeem. He will redeem his people. He will redeem those in Zion, those who turn from their transgressions and trust in him. This is the work of the Messiah. This is what he would do. And the reason it was necessary that God did it and become man is because there was no one else. There is no one else that could do what only he could do. That's why there is salvation in no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not simply a Messiah. He's not simply a man. He's not simply someone in history who was good and did nice things. He was the Son of God. God come down to man, taking on human flesh to bring vengeance upon the wicked, to redeem his people and those who turn away from their transgression and trust in him. How did he do it? He did it by the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the sin of his people when he died on the cross. Spoken of also in Isaiah, Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice, the Lord laid on him, God laid on the Messiah, his Son, the sin of the world. You might say God took upon himself the sins of the world. There was no other that could do it. There was no other that could take upon the sins of humanity. And when you, in simple, humble faith, turn from your sin and call upon the Lord and ask him to forgive you of your sin and to give you a new heart and to change you into the image of his Son. And when you trust in him alone for your salvation, realizing that you're nothing but a spider, you're a snake, trusting in him alone and realizing that you only have one source of righteousness, and it's God. It's the righteousness that's in Christ. Listen, that is the only one that will dwell with God. That is the only one that has eternal life. That is the only one that has hope. It is the one that humbles themselves and puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have looked upon our helpless state. Not simply that we are weak, but that we are by nature evil. We are by nature spiders and snakes. There's no goodness in us. We thank you that by your grace you looked upon us and had mercy and provided a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ in order that you might give life to those who trust in you. Lord, there is a great mystery here and there are many things we do not understand, but your word is plain that only those who believe on Christ can dwell with God. And Lord, I pray tonight there's anybody here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, has not put their faith in Christ, has not repented of their sin and trusted in you, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would work in that heart and cause them to hear and to understand the truth of your word and their own sin and their desperate need of a Savior. Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that Christ is that Savior. He's the only Savior that can save men from their sin. Lord, I thank you that this is the true meaning of Christmas. For the Lord Jesus was born, made of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem those that were under the law. He became a curse for us to take the curse away from us. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we close the service this evening, I would invite you to stand as we sing 161, Silent Night, 161.